So if you take your Bibles and be turning with me to Acts chapter 18, we're going to be looking at some things that happen here in the spread of the gospel. But as we come to that point, I'm going to ask for a little audience participation for a moment. And those of you that were in the early service are going to go, "We didn't do this in the first service." No, we didn't. You'll be okay. Got to change it up. You know, the three of y'all that are here, there's six, seven, eight. There's like eight people, that are in both services. I don't want y'all getting too sleepy on me. But if you were born before 1950, please raise your hand. Okay, if you were born after 1984, please raise your hand. One, two, three, okay. Now, y'all can put your hands down. We're going to start with what we finished with in the first service and make the connection a different way. This past week, a friend of mine shared an interesting statistic that was found by a church missiologist. Now, let's give you a definition of the term missiologist. That's somebody who studies our effectiveness in fulfilling the mission God's given us. Okay? That's what that word means. But somebody who basically studies what the church does and how effective we are in what we do. That's what they study and try to educate and help churches figure out what we're supposed to do or what we could do better, that type of thing. What they found is this rather disturbing statistic. People born, and I said 1950, but it's 1955. If you were born before 1955, of the population of Americans born before 1955, 60% of them are active participants in a church today. That's 3 out of 5. So if you went to high school, and let's see, born before 1955, that's going to be high school class of, 72, 73, somewhere in there. Okay? So you graduated from high school anytime in the Vietnam War era or before, 3 out of 5 of your classmates are probably going to be active participants in a church. Now, this didn't drill down to whether they're in a good church or a bad church, okay? Some of them are probably going to a little bit of a weird church. Some of them are probably going to church here, okay? Which, again, weird church, okay? But 3 out of 5 of your classmates are in church. If you were born 1984 going forward, and 1984, if you were born in 1984, you're 36 this year. Okay? That's how old you are. So that's going to be high school class of, 2002 forward. So, that's everybody from your Calebs, your Roberts, all the way on down, Stephen, Angela, Griffin, all the way through. It's less than 10%. Less than 10% of the American population born after 1984 is actively involved in a church someplace. 60%, less than 10%. And I tell you that to alarm you and to scare you and to disturb you. Sometimes we share statistics that, I don't tell you that to scare you. I tell you that to scare you. I tell you that to alarm you. Because it ought to alarm you. It ought to scare you. It ought to disturb you to think about this. By the way, the bracket from born in the mid-60s to born in 84, where I fit and fits and a few other people in that range, those that are in there, 35 to 55 age band, it's about 20% of the American population in that age band, and then from there to the 55 is 40%. Basically, the younger the generation, the fewer people are actively involved in church. That ought to terrify us. It ought to convict us. Because here's something that is absolutely the truth. The gospel has not changed in 2,000 years. That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into this world to save sinners by dying on the cross for our sins, rising up from the grave on the third day, and is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. And the gospel goes out, and the gospel message is for everybody. And everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, will be saved. The gospel has not changed. The power of God to change people's lives has not changed in 2,000 years. But somehow, when it comes to walking and talking about Jesus in the United States of America, the class of 1970, the high school graduating class of 1970, has 3 out of 5 of its members, maybe it was a small school, okay? has 300 out of 500 of its members, amplify it as necessary, has 3/5, 60% of its attendees active in church. Doesn't mean they're there every Sunday. Sometimes you got to work. These things happen. We understand. In the high school graduating class of 2002 to 2005 has less than 10%. The kids who were alive and affected by the Oklahoma City bombing, by 9/11, lived through those things, had those moments on their school TVs, didn't go home from school and hear about them, saw them as they happened, were sitting in school, and watched the second plane hit the towers. Less than a tenth are active in any form of church. And yet the only hope that we have in life or in death is the gospel of Jesus Christ that is proclaimed by the Church of the Living God. So where have we gone wrong? Because you ask the average 30-year-old what they're looking for when they move someplace, they're going to look and they're going to try to make sure that they live someplace close to, you know, depending on who they are, they want a gym, they want a, you know, we're going to choose an apartment complex that's got a nice fitness facility, we got this, we got that, you know. What about a church? Well, if there's a church nearby, that's great. If there isn't, no big deal. And before we go any farther, let's also establish something very, very clear. It's not unchurched parents' kids who are the total of the folks who don't come to church. It's a lot of kids and now middle-aged adults, because we hit this morning too. 35 is not a kid anymore. 25 is barely a young adult. By then, you're really on your way to functioning on your own, you know, your own job, your own place to live, etc., generally speaking, okay? It's folks who grew up in church. It's folks who, when they come home for Christmas, they'll go to church with grandma. Every time that they're with grandma, they'll go to church with grandma. Without a second thought. But will they go on their own? And the answer is no. They just won't. Somehow, we as the church have not only failed to reach out into the world around us and bring people to Christ and help them to become followers of Jesus, we have failed to take that child whose first outing after birth was to go to the nursery. And hold on to that child and teach that child to follow Jesus in such a way that they come and that becomes a part of their life that is woven in all that they do. As we're coming through this pandemic, younger adults are much more likely to have decided that, you know what, I can see the pastor through the little black box, and I can just prop up at home and watch it, and I don't have to go back. They're not staying home because they're concerned about disease, and that's a whole different category of people. If you're concerned about corona and you've got a health condition, do what you got to do. But people under the age of 40 are much more likely to have decided, you know what, I just don't even need it. I can watch it. And that's all it's really after, is to watch the music and listen to the good music and watch the sermon and walk on with life. We have raised the following generations to believe that it's not important. That's the problem. How we got there, there are several ways that we got there. But let's talk about one of the ways that we can get out of there. Acts chapter 18, starting in verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native Alexandrian, an eloquent man who was powerful in the use of the Scriptures, arrived in Ephesus. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately about Jesus, although he knew only John's baptism. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. After Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained the way of God to him more accurately. When he wanted to cross over to Achaia, that's where Corinth is, by the way, geography lesson, the brothers and sisters wrote to the disciples to welcome him. After he arrived, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed. For he vigorously refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating through the Scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah. So as we look at what's going on here, this guy named Apollos seems to come out of nowhere. Shows up in Ephesus and starts teaching people about Jesus. An important side note that you should pick up here about the book of Acts is that while on the one hand the big stories are Peter and Paul, because they do a lot of the big stuff, and they're named in a lot of it, there are always, every time you start to think this is only going to be about Peter and Paul, somebody else pops up and the story's about them. Oh, this is going to be about Peter. No, wait, let's talk about Stephen. Okay, we'll go back to talking about, no, we're not going to talk about Peter, we're going to talk about Philip. Now we'll talk about Peter. Oh, we're going to talk about Paul. Now we're going to go back and talk about Peter. And we're going to Paul. And now we're going to slide over. And really and truly, Acts chapter 18 opens and closes with the work of Priscilla and Aquila. A wife and husband team. They are tent makers. These are working people. These are not, you know, they're not evangelists. They're not preachers. They're not famous. They don't have influence. They don't have power. They have the gospel. If you read the opening part of the chapter, you realize that they are also refugees. They've been thrown out of Rome because the Jews in Rome were arguing about what to do about the teachings of a man named Crestus, is how it's written in Latin, C-H-R-E-S-T-U-S, which, by the way, when you take that from Latin a little bit more towards English, you also get the word Christ. The Jews in Rome were arguing about Jesus. And Claudius, being the Roman emperor, solved this one of the two ways that the Romans solve problems. If you have an argument in ancient Rome, one of two things are the way that you solve it. The first one is this. If you have an interpersonal argument, let's say Caleb and Carla are arguing about who's right, who should be in charge, the Roman emperor is going to show up and say, here's the answer, me. I mean, this is what happens to the Jews in the time before Jesus, when they're actually arguing about who should be the high priest. Should it be Caleb? Should it be Carla? And they ask Caesar, who should be in charge? And Caesar said, me. Yeah. And so the first one to sign on to that actually is who Caesar appointed, or the Roman general outside the gates appointed to actually run the city. But the other way that the Romans would solve a problem is, you know what, Caleb and Carla are arguing over here, and, you know, this is just not an important enough problem, and we can live without both of y'all, out. Go away. If you come back, we have the pointy things that we're going to just, and that'll be the end of you. That was how Claudius handled the argument in Rome about Jesus that the Jews were having at the time was, yeah, we could live without y'all. Get out. This is, by the way, what persecution actually looks like. You know, go away or we'll kill you because we don't like your religion. That's what that is. So Priscilla and Aquila are refugees from this. And they're not wealthy refugees, and they don't have a stimulus payment to help them pay for their rent or to help them buy food or anything. They are in a situation where every time they get someplace, they've got to set up shop and get back to tent making so that they can make enough money to buy the food they need to do what to eat tomorrow. But meanwhile, they're also telling people about Jesus. Don't think that you are not important enough, skilled enough, whatever enough to tell people about Jesus. Well, I got work. Yes, you do. People at work need to know about Jesus too. Take him a donut. Take him a maple bacon bar from Hertz. Get him some sugar about 15 minutes before church. And I mean literal sugar. Don't anybody do anything wrong. Inappropriate. Take him a maple bacon bar from the donut shop and feed him and tell him Jesus loves him. Do it simply. When we do the Halloween candy giveaway up here, we're going to do it very simply. We're going to tell people about Jesus. We're not going to hold them up too long, but what we're going to do is as they come through, we're going to stop. We're going to ask every car that comes through, how can we pray for you? And then we're going to pray for the people in the car. And then we're going to give them sacks of candy, and we're going to send them on their way. It won't take 5 minutes out of their life. They'll get all the sugar they can stand out of it. We'll get a chance to pray with them and let them know that Jesus loves them. It's not that hard. Priscilla and Aquila were seeing the opportunity to do this. Then this guy named Apollos shows up. And we don't know anything else about him other than that he's eloquent and he's from Alexandria, which means he's from Egypt. And he's also a good speaker. That's what eloquent means. He's looks good in front of a crowd, sounds good in front of a crowd. He starts talking to the Jews about Jesus and reasoning with them. And Priscilla and Aquila say, yeah, he's missing part of this. He's got it mostly right, but he's missing a little bit. And we could talk for a couple of days about what they mean when he talks about that he knows the baptism of John, but not everything. That comes up in chapter 19, and it's basically this idea that Apollos is preaching that they need to repent, but he doesn't fully understand the power of the resurrection, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so they, hey, by the way, Apollos, here's the rest of this. And I can almost picture Apollos going, well, that's cool. I really like this idea. Not only did Jesus die for our sins and raised from the dead, but he went to the right hand of the Father and then sent the Holy Spirit to dwell in believers. This is a great thing. This is good news. I mean, we had good news that Jesus died for our sins. Now we got great news that the power of God works in our lives to change us to bear fruit so that we could tell people, you know, we could expand the kingdom of God. This is good. Apollos continues to do that, and he says, hey, I'd like to go tell more people. And so the brothers and sisters there in Ephesus write him a letter to go with him. By the way, this is where the idea that we get of church letters, when somebody moves someplace and they go join another church and we send their letter of membership, it's an endorsement. We believe in this person. It's the same thing that we believe about doing certificates of license or ordination for preachers. To say to the next people down the road, we believe this person will hold well the gospel and proclaim it well, both in their life and in their words. That's where we get the idea, is these moments where we say, hey, we're not afraid to endorse this person. That's what they said. They sent him on to Achaia. He was a great help to those who by grace had believed, demonstrating through the scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah. Why does this matter? Because Priscilla and Aquila and the church at Ephesus do for Apollos what we need to make sure that we do for those who want to teach people about Jesus. Number one, they encouraged him. They encouraged him. He was wrong by omission. He was missing parts of what he needed to teach. But they encouraged him anyway. They took him aside. They didn't stand up in the middle of one of his sermons and say, hey, you missed point two. They interrupt him in the middle of a sermon to say, well, you know, by the way, before I forget, preacher, you know, Apollos, while you're doing that, let me make sure you remember to announce that the yard sale's coming up. I've seen it happen. I actually saw a person interrupt a preacher one time to argue the point with him in the middle of the sermon. It wasn't me that it happened to. I just remember sitting there going, seriously? I was a teenager. I thought, that's the strangest thing I think I've ever seen. I've been in ministry 25 years since then. It wasn't the strangest thing I've ever seen, but at the time, it was one of the strangest things I've ever seen. Encouraged him. They took him aside and said, hey, we want to show you a little bit better. You're doing great, and we want to help you do a little bit better. Find ways to encourage those who want to teach about Jesus. Is this a problem that we have? I dare say it is. This past week, in doing preparation work and reading and research for my dissertation work, as I'm looking at the history of Arkansas Baptist, you know what? We had substantial problems in the 1915 to 1930 era, which is my specialty zone at the moment. Don't ask why. Had to find something nobody else has done before. I now know why nobody's done it before. Anyway, but you know what that we had problems with? We couldn't get enough Sunday school teachers. We couldn't get enough preachers. We couldn't get enough people to go tell folks about Jesus. We had the same problems then that we got now. If we've been 100 years looking for Sunday school teachers, something's not right with the way we look for Sunday school teachers. Is it? I mean, 100 years. The IRS has gotten more efficient in 100 years, and yet Baptist churches, you know, they're better at collecting taxes than they were 100. That's about the time that income tax started, by the way. Was a little over 100 years ago, was in that time frame. That is not why I'm studying it. Okay? But that type of thing was a problem then, and it is now. And I think it's because we fail to encourage people. And by encouraging them, that means that sometimes we have to let them do what they're doing, make a mistake, and then help them get better at it. Rather than taking aside an Apollos and saying, well, you know, we appreciate your efforts, dude, but you just got that wrong, so you need to sit down and hush and let somebody else do it. Every Sunday school class needs people who are teaching. You need people who are good at it. You need people that aren't good at it. You need to let the people that aren't good at it do it from time to time. Why? Because they'll never get good at it if they don't. And I don't know how many examples we would need to throw at you to really help you get it down. I could horrify you if I could ever find the audio cassettes of the first sermons that I preached. I wasn't good at it. I don't know, you might think I'm still not good at it, but I'm 25 years better at it than I was when I started. I'd do it for another 100 years, I might get, you know, I might catch up. Pick on my son back there. We hear him practice guitar every day. Y'all will never hear some of the things that we hear. But you know what we don't do? Don't play that till you can get it right. He's got to play it wrong until he can figure it out and get it right. Right now he's waiting on a response from a musician about how in the world that certain note was played. But you don't do that to people. It doesn't help. We have somehow adopted this mentality that, okay, you struck out, sit down, you're done. You got this wrong, sit down, you're done forever. It's unhealthy. It's unhelpful. We need to encourage. Hey, you made a mistake. Here's how we need to correct it and move on. Here's how we need to correct it and get better. We need to be encouragers. We need to be enablers of people. And I know sometimes, oh, enabler, you know, I start thinking about codependent and mental health. But to enable somebody is to give them the freedom and the opportunity to try to do something. The electronic drums broke. But we wanted to enable Caleb to continue to play the drums. So we let him bring in his acoustic drums, which some people say are too loud. Some people say are not loud enough. Some people say they wish he would play them while I was preaching. Sometimes Caleb wishes he could sit up there while I was preaching and give me rim shots at the appropriate times. Don't lie and say you don't. You know, but that type of thing, that's enabling. Give somebody the opportunity to try and empower. When they say, I'm ready to set forth, and you know that they can be trusted, give them those opportunities and say, please, go and do. Try this. Let's keep going. So what do we do about this? The first thing that we have to do is not be afraid that the ones who come after will do more than what we've done. You want the biggest destroyer of passing on the faith to the next generation? It's this fear that, oh no, what are we going to do if the next generation does better than we did? The statistics we went through at the beginning tell us very plainly that that's the way we've operated churches, to make sure that the next generation never outdoes the current generation, because we'll make sure it's smaller every step we go. You say, well, we didn't mean to do that. We may not have meant to do it, but that's what we've successfully done. You know, intentions are one thing. Results are entirely different sometimes. We cannot be afraid that the people who come after us will eclipse us and be better than us. In most ways, we would be in favor of that. There are very few parents who would ever say, well, I'd be afraid that my children will have a better life than I had. I'm worried that my children will have a longer lifespan or better health or better jobs than I had or a better education. But yet within church, so often we say, well, we don't want that to happen yet. We have to be willing to let people grow. We need to be willing to help, to water, to pass forward. After all, Priscilla and Aquila, they kind of fade a little from the stage. Apollos becomes so important to the church at Corinth that when the church at Corinth begins to have a division, they have a division between some people like Apollos better than Paul and some people like Paul better than Apollos, and that's what they're fighting over, is which one of them is a better preacher. And nobody's saying, hey, well, actually, I really like Aquila best. And the women's ministry is not circled up around Priscilla going, no, Priscilla, she was the founder of the WMU, and she's the one that we're going to listen to. Those of y'all that hadn't grown up Baptist may not know what a WMU is, but you should. Apollos becomes that important. Notice Apollos doesn't start that fight in Corinth, okay? This is after the fact. This would be like, you know, people now arguing, well, I liked Billy Sunday better than Billy Graham. Neither one of them cares. They just want people to follow Jesus, which is what Paul and Apollos both wanted, people to follow Jesus. We graciously help other people grow? Do we surrender what we want to help other people grow? One reason that 60% of people born 1955 or before come to church and less than 10% of people born 1984 and after come to church is because church is very, very comfortable for people born 1955 and before, and it's very, very uncomfortable, awkward, and doesn't feel right to people born 1984 and thereafter. Why? Because if I pulled the order of service from a Baptist church in 1953 and compared it to ours, the only difference is that as a result of COVID, we've taken out passing the offering plate. Church is very, very comfortable to one group of people, and it's uncomfortable and awkward to another group of people, and we wonder why it is that they don't come. But we're unwilling to sacrifice our comfort to help people to grow in Christ. How unwilling are we? I didn't wear a tie and I wore jeans, and I know this week I'll get at least 3 more complaints that I didn't wear a tie and I wore jeans today. because the word of God is hampered, apparently, if the preacher doesn't wear a necktie. The word of God is hampered when the music minister doesn't wear a full suit. Actually, nobody fusses about Randy wearing a full suit, but I do hear people fuss about guitars. Because we can't sacrifice what we want for what God's called us to. Do we graciously help other people grow? And when we don't, when we operate the church so that we will be happy, we get what we've got. Do we encourage those that we send out? One of the frightening things is that I don't think that it is that fewer than 10% of people under the age of 35 follow Jesus. I think there's a substantial number of people who love Jesus, who want to follow Jesus, and they don't come back to a church because as they grew up, they learned more and more what it was to follow after Christ, and they wanted to go and tell and be involved in carrying out the mission of the gospel. And when they talked to their pastor said, well, just sit down and hush, and we'll talk about it later. When they talked to their church leadership said, that's not the way we do things. And so now they don't go to church. They're sitting in a Starbucks today with six other people studying the Bible and singing about Jesus. But they don't go to church. They're down at Riverfront Park where they fed the homeless a nice warm breakfast, and they're sharing the gospel with them. Singing songs of praise and watching the river go by, reading the Word of God, but they won't go to church. Because when they said, hey, I want to be a missionary, the church said, no, you need to stay right here. Don't go anywhere. When they said, hey, I want to go overseas and do this, they said, oh, no, we don't want to do that. We got enough problems right here. I want to go to this neighborhood. Oh, don't go over there. Those aren't our kind of people. Do we encourage those that we send out? Do we realize that the power of the gospel should always be driving us to go out to tell others about Jesus? The church was never meant to be a battery. It was meant to be a generator. We're not here to store up. We're here to send onward the power of the gospel. What does that look like individually? It's the last time you tried to tell somebody about Jesus. Even briefly, simply, plainly. Through your mask. To tell folks that God loves them. They were created not simply for the things of this world, but for eternity. To tell them that they are valuable in the sight of the Creator of the universe. So many people don't see that. So many people right now, their sense of who they are and what they're worth is completely bound up in politics or in sports. Praise God for the humility that comes from being a Razorback or a Mississippi State fan. Amen. There's no way that we can let our identity be bound up in Bulldogs and Hogs. It just doesn't work. It's a good week. It's a bad week. It's a worse week. That's what happens. Our identity is bound up in so many things, and people end up chasing after this or that, and they end up buying into the hopelessness that's out there. They have value in the God who created them. Go tell them. We have to tell them with our words. We have to show them with our lives, because if we as God's people will show folks that they're valuable to us, that their life is valuable to us, then they'll listen and respond and will be believable. If we're going to be a great help for those who need to hear the grace of God, we've got to take some actions and help others to grow. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for your love, your grace, and your mercy. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to turn in the right direction. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. As we come to the time of